if you will find in your copy of God's Word, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Before we put our attention on the text that we've been considering from this book, we do well to remember the promises and the assurances and the warnings that we've already considered in our unison reading when we stood together and we read from Proverbs chapter 2. Because we are about to engage in the very thing that that passage of Scripture spoke about. We have to remember that the Scripture in Proverbs 2 tells us that the Lord gives wisdom and from His mouth come knowledge and understanding. So we are about to hear from His mouth. We are about to go to His Word to consider what God has revealed for us to know. And we have this assurance given to us, as we've read already, that by God's Word brought to us are the very things that we need. We need wisdom, and we need knowledge, and we need discretion, and we need understanding. But these things come, and they're attended with a promise. And it's not only a promise, it's also working to encourage you to pursue this wisdom and discretion and understanding and knowledge that comes by God's Word. Because if we are humble enough to receive it, if we recognize the poverty of our spirit before God, we will recognize that we need these things for our preservation. And that is what is promised to us. From God's Word, we will find wisdom that will enter our heart and knowledge that will be pleasant to our souls. And we will find that very discretion that will preserve us. And we will find that very understanding brought by God to our souls through His Word, by the power of the Spirit, the very understanding that will keep us. Now, why do we need that? Well, it's because there are some who do indeed walk for a while, at least externally and temporarily, upon the paths of uprightness, but they end up, as we read earlier, they end up leaving those paths. They walk for a while and then they depart from those paths of uprightness to walk in a very settled, willful way upon the paths or the ways of darkness. Well, that's what Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31 are working for us. Here is a passage of Scripture. If we will humbly consider what God is revealing to us, it will serve this very purpose. We will discover, and we can receive to our own souls this wisdom and discretion and understanding and knowledge that will serve to preserve us from the apostate who is being described in this passage. So it's working. It is that kind of means that that God has promised to employ for the benefit of His people. So we begin our sermon that way. It's a passage of Scripture ahead of us here that is very dense. There are a couple of difficulties that have caused much consternation in saints over the years. We're going to deal with those two difficulties. So if there were seatbelts in the pew there, I would say, fasten your seatbelts. It's a very dense passage. It's a very difficult passage. Let's put our hands to the plow and let's do some deep and difficult plowing. But we do so, again, with this promise that there is wisdom here for us. There is knowledge. There is discretion. There is understanding which will serve to keep us from the apostate that we are considering, that will keep us from His ways. All right, so let's jump into it then. Let's put our attention now on verse 26 and start reading at that point here in Hebrews chapter 10. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Now this is what we have considered already up to this point. In this book of Hebrews, we have seen that there have been repeated warnings and exhortations for us to remember the example of disobedience in the wilderness wanderings. It's been up to this point, not exclusively, but dominantly, there has been a parade of unbelief in front of us. We've been taken to the curb of the street, and there's been this parade of unbelief. We have been observing, by the word, these disobedient ones, and most of them were disobedient in the wilderness. So the book of Hebrews has put this parade in front of us with these repeated warnings not to be like them. We had this warning in Hebrews chapter 3 to hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of our hope in Christ and to do so firm to the end, not temporarily like others that we have seen before us in the Word. We were warned again from Hebrews chapter 3 to beware lest there be in any of us, like was in them, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Don't be like them. And again from Hebrews 3, we received this warning that we had to, or that we needed to be exhorting one another daily while it is called today, lest any of us be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Because sin will lie. Sin will say pleasant things to us. Sin will say, it's just a small thing. And we have to be carefully attentive with one another because sin will lie to us and will lead us down the paths where we would depart from the path of uprightness if we did not repent. We had a warning in Hebrews 4. We were warned to be aware lest any one of us should fall according to the same example of disobedience, referring to the wilderness. Hebrews 6, you know, has a very strong warning there in that chapter. We were warned that if we fall away, according to the description that we read in Hebrews 6, that it would be impossible again to be renewed to repentance. There's a point of no return. It's a very frightening description. It's not a denial of the sovereignty of God. It's not a denial of the doctrine of the preservation of those who are truly saints. It is saying that it is possible in a situation which does not accompany salvation, but in a situation where someone is at least externally professing to be saved, though not really, they can begin down this path where they are more and more becoming hardened in their heart and they can get to a point of no return. That's given to us not so that we can look at somebody else and try to figure out if they've gone past the point of no return. We can't do that. We can't look into their hearts. The point of a passage of Scripture like that is for us to look at ourselves and to be warned not to even start down the path. That's the point, and that's how we take the warning. We were warned again in chapter 6, not to become sluggish, but to imitate those who through faith and endurance inherit the promises. Therefore, we are now in Hebrews 10, and we are, by the word here, taken into a courtroom where we are allowed to get a glimpse of the very person who has ignored these warnings. This is what it looks like in the heart of a person who won't listen to the list of warnings that I've just reviewed for you. Again, not so that we can look out to somebody else and try to figure out where they are, but we're to take it to ourselves as a warning to continue to listen to the warnings and to take them to heart and to endure with the Lord. We're shown a picture of what it looks like when someone deliberately, willfully chooses not to do that. In a court, there is a criminal charge, and that's the first thing that we considered last week. And the charge is the charge of apostasy. That is, departing from Christ after at least an initial, though we would say certainly external only, profession of faith in Him. It is a willful sinning after receiving knowledge of the truth. So it's a knowledgeable rejection of Christ. They know Him. They know His claims. They know that something of the gospel, and they deliberately, with a hardness of heart and with an obstinance in their heart, they refuse to listen anymore and to give heed to the gospel and certainly to the warnings that we've considered or remembered already today. It is a rejection of the gospel after knowing the gospel. It's very deliberate. It's done in full knowledge of what they're doing. And yet they still do it. This is not, in verse 26, It's not a description of the humble, poor in spirit sinner who's pursuing repentance but struggling with sin. That's not who's being described. Saints have unnecessarily been disturbed by thinking, well, when I sin, I do it voluntarily, so is this describing me? No, this is not describing the sin that's done voluntarily. That would describe all of us, wouldn't it? We sin when we want to sin, most of the time. That's the description. But this is not willingly, this is willfully, and there's a good difference, or an important difference there. It's the charge of apostasy, of a deliberate choosing to hate that which was once professed to be loved. Well, any charge comes with expectations. And the expectations in this case involve a trait of hopes. And again, this is the second thing we looked at last week. This person who makes the choice to reject the gospel is in fact rejecting the sacrifice of Christ. If a person considers Christ and chooses to reject him, he is rejecting all of Christ's work. And if he's rejecting all of Christ's work, he has to be rejecting all of the benefits that would be coming to him as a result of the benefits, or as a result of the sacrifice or the work of Christ. So he's traded away any expectation or hope that he would have of salvation, of forgiveness of his sins, of adoption, of acceptance before the Father, of sanctification, of glory. All of those come to us by virtue of the atonement and the atoning work of Christ. So he trades all that away so that he has no expectation for the forgiveness of his sins. It's put to us in the form of a question. If you trade away the sacrifice of Christ by openly, deliberately, willfully, obstinately rejecting it, well, then the question is, what other sacrifice is there? And we know the answer. There isn't one. There isn't any other sacrifice. He's given that away with all of the hopes and expectations attached to that, and has instead, we see in verse 27, he's taken upon himself another kind of expectation. It's not a comforting expectation. It's not an expectation of comfort or peace or rest of soul. It is an expectation that is one that is dressed in the colors or painted in the colors of dread and fear and horror and terror. That's all that he can reasonably expect. Now, an apostate, we know, will play mind games and he will imagine comforts. He will look at perhaps his full barns and say, soul, take your rest. Or he'll look at some other things. But that's the real expectation. That's the only thing that he can truly expect. Well, let's pick it up then at that point where we left off and continue today in our careful consideration of what is presented to us. Today, we will look at the rest of the trial of the apostate under three points of explanation. The first point will be the witnesses. Witnesses are called, and you can look at these as witnesses or pieces of evidence that will be brought forward for the determination if the charge is accurate. So we'll consider, number one, the witnesses. The second point of explanation will be the judge and his verdict. The judge and his verdict. We will hear from him. And then the third point of explanation will be the sentence. All right, so three points of explanation today: the witnesses, the judge and his verdict, and the sentence. And then we'll follow that up with some points of application. Number one, the witnesses. Let's read verses 28 and 29. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy? Who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. Well, we have a reference here to Moses and his law. In the days of the Old Covenant, a member of the Old Covenant nation received knowledge of the gospel. Now, we know that already from much of the book of Hebrews. The gospel was preached to them as well as being preached to us. Now, we know it was preached not in its full and final fulfillment. There were shadows, there were mysteries, But it tells us that Moses preached the gospel to them. We know that from chapter 4, verse 2. A member of the Old Covenant community had the gospel preached to them. There were promises of a coming Savior, promises of the fulfillment of the promise that God gave to Adam and Eve, of the promises that God gave to Abraham. These were going to be fulfilled in the coming Savior. They could listen to the preaching of Moses and receive that knowledge. They could also, as has been clearly shown in this book, they could observe the Levitical priesthood. So in that sense, it was a preaching priesthood to them. They could observe the clothing, and they could observe the rituals that they went through, and the gospel principles were being proclaimed to them. They could look at the tabernacle. They could look at the arrangement and all of the curtains and the furniture and all of the arrangement of all of that. And that itself was proclaiming gospel principles to them. They had all of these things being portrayed, and in a lot of cases they were symbolically portrayed, but portrayed nonetheless. So Moses comes down from Mount Sinai. He brings to the people instructions for God, for the building of a tabernacle, and for the establishing of a priesthood. And all of these things were preached to them. But the law also made provision for the Old Covenant apostate. And there were Old Covenant apostates. That's the parade so far in the book of Hebrews that's been presented before our eyes. These Old Covenant apostates, the ones who knowledgeably, willfully, deliberately rejected the instructions and the terms of the covenant that Moses had brought to them. And they did so without any humble pursuit of repentance. Now, let me give you an example of this. This is from Deuteronomy 17, an example of the provision that the law made for the Old Covenant apostate. Keeping in mind, this is not someone who just accidentally trips and sins. This is the person who hears all of these things and they observe all of these things. They know what it means and they make the deliberate decision to reject it. Now, I'll just read this to you from Deuteronomy 17. It's from the beginning of the chapter. The law says this: "You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or a sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. If there is found among you within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven which I have not commanded, and it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness." Now put your attention on Hebrews 10, verse 28 again. "Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." You see, this is not describing the humble, poor in spirit member of the Old Covenant community who's struggling with sin and attempting to pursue repentance, confessing their sins, asking for forgiveness, seeking to walk upon the paths of uprightness before their Lord. You see, this is not describing that person. It's describing the person who has heard the preaching of the gospel, perhaps directly from Moses. They have the tabernacle in front of them. They have the Levitical priest there in front of them. They have knowledge of what's true. And yet, willfully, deliberately, with a hardness of heart, they choose to throw all that away, knowing what's true, knowing what's right, and instead worship the sun, worship the moon, or some other obscene or profane act in disobedience to God. Likewise, here the text is telling us, there is a new covenant apostate. There is a new covenant apostasy, which, as we've seen, is the charge in the courtroom. And it's going to be considered by this judge only upon the testimony of two or three witnesses. So that's what's being established here. There's an old covenant apostasy which was conviction would be found only upon two or three witnesses. Likewise, there's a new covenant apostasy that we've been considering, and it too will only be, that person will only be found to be guilty. A conviction will come only upon the testimony of two or three witnesses. So now they are brought forward, and they take their place at the stand. Let's see who they are. Number one, from verse 29, here is the first witness who is called forward. Here is the witnessing, or here is the first evidence. Number one, it is the trampling of the Son of God underfoot. The trampling of the Son of God underfoot. Well, we can observe right away that the witness is not a person, but an action or an attitude. It is the settled, and you're tired of hearing me saying this, but I hope that you'll remember these words. It is the settled, willful, deliberate, intentional mindset of the apostate that is being called forward as the evidence. His heart is being exposed in this courtroom. They're not calling other people, for they would not know the heart of the apostate. They are calling upon his own heart to give testimony. Here is the mindset of this apostate who has rejected the gospel. It's the settled mindset and the hard-hearted decisions of the apostate which testify against him. Notice the word that's used. It's trampling. Trampling. Think of the other places in the New Testament where you have heard that word before. You've heard that word before from Matthew 5, verse 13, where Jesus says, "There you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out," and what? There it is, trampled underfoot by men. You probably remember it also from Matthew 7, 6, where Jesus says, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they do what? Lest they trample them under their feet." And you probably also remember from the parable of the soils. We preached from that not too long ago from Luke 8 and verse 5. A sower went out to sow his seed, and he sowed the seed, and some fell by the wayside. And the wayside, that part of the dirt, is trampled down. That's the path that the gardener always walks on. So it's hard and it's compact and the seeds don't settle in, and that's why the birds come along and take it right away. But notice now in Hebrews 10 and verse 29, it isn't salt that's being trampled down. It isn't pearls and it isn't dirt, which is considered worthy of being crushed under the heel. It's the Son of God who is thought worthy of or deserving of nothing better than to be ground under the shoe. This is the first witness who's called. This is the settled, not accidental, but deliberate mindset that has been knowingly adopted by the apostate to regard the Son of God as nothing, as worthy of nothing more than to be crushed under his shoe. Here's how one commentator defines the word trample. He says, "To trample something underfoot is what we do when we get rid of a bothersome insect." That's the mindset. So this person's own heart at this point is not bent on the destruction of an insect deemed bothersome, but instead on a person deemed bothersome. That the thought of murdering him brings them satisfaction. But we observe that it isn't just any person in verse 29. Do you hear the contrast in verse 29 in this first witness? It's the Son of God that they want to grind under their heel and treat with the lowest regard. He is the highest. And they want to regard him as the lowest. He is, as we have learned from this book, superior to even the angels. To which of the angels did God ever say, "Here is your throne, which will last forever"? To which of the angels? Well, to none of them. It is said to the Son. He is superior to the angels. We know Moses was regarded by God as faithful in his house, in the house of God, but Moses was just a servant. The Son of God is the owner of the house, high and lifted up. Aaron was a priest, and he must have looked quite remarkable in his priestly robes. How remarkable and even astonishing he must have appeared in his ceremonies. But Aaron died. But there's a great high priest who lives forevermore. He is superior to the angels. He is superior to Moses. He is superior to Aaron. He is superior to the Levitical priesthood. He is even superior to the tabernacle. He is the Son of God, the highest. And the apostate has made the willful decision that he is to be thought of, he is to be regarded of as nothing more than a bothersome insect, and he's worthy of nothing more than to just be crushed under the heel. This, I think, is an equivalent description of what we've already considered in Hebrews 6. If you want to turn a few pages back, in this is basically what it means, I think. You see, in Hebrews 6, verse 6, this is another way of saying the same thing. Trampling him underfoot is equivalent to having this mindset of crucifying again the Son of God and putting him to an open shame. That's treating him like a bothersome insect. Treating him as someone who deserves to be murdered. Okay? So that means that they fully adopt the beliefs and attitudes and hatreds of those who crucified the Lord. And what were their beliefs? What were their attitudes? What were their hatreds? In full knowledge of the miracles that he had performed. In full knowledge of the claims that he had made. With undeniable evidence that he was who he claimed to be, they covered their ears and they yelled out for his murder. They didn't want to see, because they chose not to see, they chose not to hear, and they yelled out, "Crucify him." And so determined were they that they would rather have a murderer released than the Savior. It's a conscious, deliberate decision to murder him, to put him away like a bothersome insect. The willful, hard-hearted decision that he's worthy of nothing more than to be rejected, worthy of nothing more than to be despised, that he's a criminal worthy of capital punishment, despite what they know, despite what they've previously seen, despite the irrefutable evidence of who he is, they refuse to acknowledge all of that, and they refuse to worship and to bow and to kneel before him. So there is the first evidence. It's the same thing that we've seen already from chapter 6. They have this is their heart, soul, mind, and strength, to trample him under their feet. Well, that's a devastating witness, isn't it, in this trial? Devastating evidence that's being brought forward already, but it's about to get even worse. Number two, counting the blood of the covenant a common thing. You see that there is the second witness who is called forward. The second piece of evidence that this judge will consider if this person is truly guilty of apostasy. Counting the blood of the covenant, a common thing. Now, here is the first very, it's been very disturbing for a lot of saints. Because here it is in its entirety. Counting the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, a common thing. Some have misinterpreted this verse by saying that a person can lose their salvation. See, right there it says it. He was once saved, and now he's lost his salvation because he's sinned some sin. Well, I think that we don't really have to spend a lot of time on that. The book of Hebrews has clearly already refuted the possibility that the apostate was ever saved. We spent time on this already in chapter 6, where the writer very clearly says that regarding you, that is, you who are professing faith in the Lord, we're going to now speak of things which accompany salvation, which distinguishes the things which accompany apostasy. All right, we've considered that already. We could take the broader context of the book of Hebrews and talk about the sufficiency of the sacrifice, the finality of the sacrifice, the accomplishment of the sacrifice of Christ, and say that those who are truly covered by it can't be lost, for their sins have truly been paid for. We could take that route, and we could go to the broader theology of the Scriptures to refute that refute the idea that you can lose genuine salvation. Well, that leaves us with two options regarding who is this he who has been sanctified? Well, the first option is that it may refer to the apostate himself. Well, if the he is the apostate, then it can only be talking about a sanctification or a setting apart in an external way, right? It can't be a sanctification unto salvation, because we know that salvation can't be lost. And this is obviously a situation where the person was never saved to begin with. But if it is referring, the he is referring to the apostate, perhaps it's only an external or a temporary sanctification or a benefit of setting apart, being set apart. Now, you remember from Hebrews 6 that the apostate is a member of the church. He enjoys the preaching of God's good word, and probably in some ways, at least externally, he derives benefit from it. He partakes of the Holy Spirit, meaning he's a part of a community and he shares with other people in blessings which the Spirit brings. We recognize if you're a member of a church, even if you're not saved, that if your profession is just an external show, but your heart is not really worshiping the Lord or entrusting yourself to the Savior, that you can still enjoy a lot of benefits because you're a member of a community of people who are trying to forgive as they've been forgiven. And if they're treating you that way, well, that's going to be nice, isn't it? That's going to be a great benefit and a blessing. If you're under the influence of the preaching of the word or under the influence of others who are truly saints, you're going to be influenced in some good ways. Perhaps the apostate has, at least in an external way, laid off some sins or bad habits. And thus, they've been relieved of some of the bad consequences of their previous sins. You can see, benefits can be enjoyed apart from salvation. There can be, for a person, a certain kind of setting apart which doesn't accompany salvation, but it's only temporary and it's only external. We've read from chapter 9 of this book already that the blood of bulls and goats, if you think of an old covenant apostate, that person, though not truly saved and not truly entrusting themselves to the promises of the Savior, could, in an external sense, be cleansed. There was a sanctifying or a purifying of the flesh we saw in chapter 9. Which means that a person's heart could be far away from God, but if they went through the mechanical fulfillment of the ceremony, they were, in a ceremonial sense, and in an external sense, they were deemed to be clean. So the ceremony is provided for that. So that may be who the he is. It's only an external and temporary sanctification which doesn't accompany true salvation. There's another option. And this is the option that I'm persuaded of. You think about it, and either way, I think that we can still arrive at the same interpretation of what the main emphasis of the verse is. But the other option is that the he refers to Christ. That the he refers to a sanctification which Christ enjoys. Now let's read it again. I'll read it from that perspective so I can show you what that means. That the apostate, in verse 29, counts the blood of the covenant by which Christ was sanctified a common thing. Now, in what sense can we say that Christ was sanctified? Well, we know we cannot ever mean it in the sense that Christ was being set apart from his sins, like we're sanctified. We know that cannot be the case. He's not sanctified in that sense. However, the book of Hebrews has described a setting apart of Christ, has it not? Has it not described Christ as being set apart from the angels? Yes, he's sanctified in that sense. He's set apart as being higher and above them. All right? It's described Christ as being set apart from Moses. He's sanctified. There's a set apartness which describes the Savior. He's apart from Moses as being so much higher and superior to Moses. He is set apart from all of the other priests that serve under the Old Covenant, Levitical priesthood. He's sanctified from them, right? He's set apart from them as being holy and magnificently above them and superior to them. He is set apart from the tabernacle itself. So in that sense, when we consider the sacrifice that Christ made, does it not set him apart from the sacrifices and the offerings which the Levitical priesthood made? Yes, as most holy and above all of that. So that's another option, that there is a sanctification of Christ, a setting of him apart as superior to all the other sacrifices, to any other blood that would have been offered. Now, I prefer that option because we've had that as such a dominant theme in the book of Hebrews, the superiority and the set apartness of our Savior. So here is what the apostate is doing, whether the he is the apostate or the he is Christ. The apostate is doing this. He looks at the blood of Christ. Not literally, but he's looking at the sacrifice of Christ. He's considering in his mind what Christ did on the cross. He looks at the offering which Christ made, which wasn't the blood of a bull or goat, but he looks at the offering of his own blood, and the apostate considers that. He looks at that sacrifice which is the highest of sacrifices. He looks at that sacrifice which is the most special of sacrifices. And what is the deliberate decision or deliberate willful evaluation that he comes to of the most special and set apart of sacrifices? What does he say it is? It is a common thing. Do you hear the contrast? Again, the Son of God is to be trampled. The sacrifice of Christ is what? It's to be viewed as something not really special at all. You hear what's going on in the heart of the apostate. The apostate's heart gives this testimony that the apostate hears and understands the claim of the uniqueness of the offering of Christ. The apostate listens to and understands the claim of the holiness of the work of Christ, of the sufficiency of the sacrifice that the Savior makes of himself. The apostate has heard this preaching, and he understands the claim of the victory of the offering of Christ's own life. And the apostate, in light of that knowledge, willfully, deliberately rejects it as being nothing special, and thus he rejects any dependence upon it. He makes the hard-hearted decision that it was like any other death of a man hanging upon the cross. That is a very condemning witness, isn't it? It's devastating. It's devastating that a person could end up at such a point where their heart is so hardened against the Savior, they would look at his offering and say, it's common. It's nothing special. There's no holiness about it. There's no sanctification to it. Well, number three is the insulting of the Spirit of grace. We're still under this first heading of the witnesses. Look, here is this the second very disturbing. It has been disturbing. The third witness is insulting the Spirit of grace. There has been a downward progression in the heart attitudes that have been called forward for their testimony. And with this third witness, we get a glimpse into the heart that has become so hard that it cannot and it will not be retrieved. It's devastating. Recall, if you will, our scripture reading from Matthew chapter 12. What this sin is not an accidental slip-up in words. Do not be unnecessarily disturbed, dear saints, by thinking, have I committed the sin that is unforgivable? Have I accidentally, at some point, slipped up and said the wrong thing and insulted the Spirit? You understand, that's not what's happening with the Pharisees. It's not an accidental slip-up. What we see the Pharisees doing in Matthew 12 is what? Can I go through my list of words again? It's an intentional, willful, deliberate, hard-hearted rejection of what they know is true. When you look at a man who is healed by another man by simply speaking a word, and the demons are driven out, and his sight is restored, and his speech is restored, there's no other explanation other than that this man is who he says he is. There's no other way to explain it. There's no other possible explanation except that this man is, who he claims to be, and that he is working in the power of the Spirit of God. There's no other way that a man can be healed in the way that we are observing in Matthew 12. The Pharisees know what's right. They're not ignorant about what they've just seen. The crowd that's observing this, they're moving in the right direction when they say, could he be the son of David? It's plain, it's evident, it is undeniable. And the Pharisees look at that undeniable evidence and they say, it's the devil doing it. It's so absurd. It is so ridiculous. And Jesus points out their absurdity. Is the devil going to work against the devil? Are the demons going to be employed to work against the demons? It's an absurd thought, but that's the absurdity of the hardness of heart that we see on display in Matthew chapter 12. The one who is worried if they have committed the unforgivable sin hasn't committed it. Right? I've had people come to me. This is a question I've gotten several times over the years. Have I committed? I was lying in bed last night, crying and weeping. I'm wondering if I've committed. Are you crying over your sins? Yes. Do you hate your sins? Yes. Are you working on repentance? Yes. Are you wanting to cling to the Savior? Yes, yes. Oh, this isn't describing you then. This is the person who understands all that and says, I hate it. I don't want it. I have no intention of repenting. I have full knowledge of what I'm doing, and I'm going to keep on doing it no matter what you say. This here we see is the insulting of the Spirit. It's not that particular sin or this particular sin. It's the sin of the mind, of the mindset of adopting this hard-hearted rejection of the working of the Spirit, as was pointed out, looking at the irrefutable working of the Spirit and saying it's the working of the devil. That's the descent into this hard-heartedness that we are considering. The Pharisees have seen the working of the Spirit. They've experienced the working of the power of the Spirit right there in front of them. They witness it and they deliberately choose to reject it. The apostate has done the same thing. Now, the apostate, the New Covenant apostate, may not have witnessed the casting out of the demon here in the original context, but what did they enjoy from the Spirit? They enjoyed the preaching of God's good word that was told to us in Hebrews 6. How else do you explain that except by the working of the Spirit? If you have a man who faithfully preaches the Word of God, how else do you explain that except by the working of the Spirit? There's no other possible explanation. How is it that you would have a congregation of people who would give of their time and money to support the preaching of God's Word? How else do you explain that except by the working of the Spirit in their hearts? There's no other possible explanation. All right? How does the apostate, really, how else could they explain sharing in the benefits of the Spirit, as was described in chapter 6? There's no other possible explanation. So you see, the New Covenant apostate is performing the same action as the Pharisees in Matthew 12. They have the irrefutable evidence. There's no other possible explanation except that these things are by the working of the Spirit of God. And the apostate looks at the Spirit of God who would bring repentance to them. It is by His power that life and light would come and repentance would come. And the apostate looks at Him and considers the power of the Holy Spirit and says, I reject that. It's not an accidental slip-up of words, dear saints. It's in full knowledge of knowing who the Spirit is, knowing His work, knowing what He is capable of bringing to the heart, and this person says, I don't want it. The Spirit is able to bring life, and the apostate says, I hate it. And the Spirit is able to bring repentance, and the apostate knows it, and nevertheless says, I hate it. I hate you. I reject you. I will not listen. I will not submit. That's the unpardonable sin or mindset. The Pharisees are being warned by Jesus, be careful because you're on a path. Be careful, be very, very careful, because you're on a path from which some never return. The apostate has gone down the path. Well, what do we expect then from the judge and his verdict? Let's look at that. And this is number two, the judge and his verdict. We've had three witnesses, all with a very devastating testimony. The judge and his verdict, verse 30. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. We know the judge of this court by what he chooses to reveal about himself. And at this point in the trial, after the reading of the charge and the expectations that go along with that charge, and after the testimony of these three witnesses, he speaks. And by his word, we know him. And we know his verdict, and his verdict is perfectly fitting. Perfectly fitting. If you will, at this point, turn back in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 32. For this is where the judge, from which the judge makes his quotations or his statements. The judge issues two statements, and they are drawn from Deuteronomy 32, which is also known as the Song of Moses. If you would allow me to begin reading at verse 35 of chapter 32. Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. For the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is no one remaining, bond or free. He will say, "Where are their gods? The rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering. Let them rise and help you and be your refuge. Now, see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I whet or if I sharpen my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemy." Well, what's the verdict from this judge? Well, obviously, it's a verdict of guilt, and we did not expect anything else, did we? It is a verdict of guilt. But I want you to notice something before we move on to our third point. Before we leave point number two here, I want you to notice that what is being revealed to us here is not just the verdict, but the nature of the judge, which makes us to understand why the verdict is what it is. The verse tells us, "For we know him." We know him. And what of him is being revealed from these two quotes and from the context? He is a God who is a God who will defend his justice because he is righteous. Will sin go unnoticed by this judge? No, not at all. Will his enemies escape? No, he will make his arrows drunk with their blood. David Dixon says it this way. He says, "As men understand God's nature, so will his word weigh with them. And such as know him best will stand in awe of him and believe his word most." Do you see what the apostate has chosen to reject? He's chosen to reject the nature of God himself. God as righteous is rejected. God as holy is not considered. That's a part of the explanation of how these sins are so hard-heartedly entered into, why there's such a lack of repentance, because there's a disregard of the righteousness of God and the holiness of God and the justice of God. John Owen, in his commentary, agrees. Listen carefully, a little longer quote, but listen carefully to how he's describing the reaction to the nature of God. The apostate chooses to not know him. Owen says, "There can be no right or correct judgment of the nature and demerit of sin without a due consideration of the nature and holiness of God against whom it is committed. Fools make a mock of sin, he says. They have no sense of its guilt nor dread of its punishment. Others have slight thoughts of it. They think little of their sins, in other words. They measure it either by outward effects or by presumptions which they have been accustomed unto. Some have general notions of its guilt as it is prohibited by the divine law, but never search into the nature of that law with respect unto its author. Such false measures of sin ruin the souls of men. Nothing, therefore, will state our thoughts aright concerning the guilt and demerit of sin, but a deep consideration of the infinite greatness, holiness, righteousness, and power of God against whom it is committed. That's how you properly weigh sin, isn't it? When you weigh it in light of God who is holy, of God who is righteous, of God who is the God of power and holiness and infinite greatness, then sin is properly weighed. The text tells us in verse 30, "For we know Him." That's why we understand Him to be saying He will exercise His vengeance and He will exercise His judgment against those who hate Him. So we know Him. And we see that the apostate, despite having these very things preached to them, God's holiness, God's righteousness, God's almighty power, God's infinite goodness that's been shown to them, they've made the deliberate decision to hate Him. Number three, then finally, the sentence we see in verse 31. Every sentence contains a punishment and a duration. Every sentence contains a punishment and a duration. And if you'll look carefully, you'll see both of them there in verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We know that the only thing that the gospel rejecter can expect is fiery indignation. And isn't it interesting that it's described in verse 31 as a fall? There's been a lot of falling in the book of Hebrews, hasn't there? A lot of falling. Hebrews 3 described those who heard the preaching of Moses and didn't mix their listening with faith. God was angry with them for 40 years. And what happened to them? The text tells us there in chapter 3 that their corpses did what? Their corpses fell in the wilderness. And there's falling in chapter 4, which tells us of the falling, that the falling of their corpses was much more than a physical tragedy. It was a spiritual tragedy. It was much more than just a geographical tragedy and not entering into God's rest. It was a spiritual tragedy and not entering into God's rest. They missed it because they fell physically and spiritually in the wilderness. We're warned again in chapter 4 to not follow that example of falling, but to enter into God's rest. And chapter 6 gave us another warning about falling, the very sad description of falling, of an irretrievable fall. And again here in chapter 10, there's more falling. The falling of the apostate, of the deliberate rejecter of the gospel, is ultimately not a falling in the desert. Do you see that, dear saints, in verse 31? It's not a falling in the desert. It's not ultimately a falling away from a particular congregation, although it involved that for some. We've seen that already in chapter 6 and 10. It is ultimately a falling into the hands of the very God they despised and were trying to run away from. Here's the final part of the fall. It's a fall into His hands. It is a fall which ends up in the unbreakable grip of wrath. That's the sentence. The verdict is guilt. And the sentence is a fall into the unbreakable grip of the wrath of the all-powerful God. But if you'll look carefully, you'll notice the duration. Do you notice it there? Some sentences come down with a duration of 5 years or 10 years or whatever it is. What is the duration, or the power, or the extent of that fiery, all-consuming, and indignant grip? It is defined by the very nature of God Himself. Is He not the God who is not derived? Is he not the God not created? No, we would say He is not the God derived. He is not the God created. He is not the God assembled. He is not the God sustained. He is the living God. He is life in and of Himself. He is the self-existing One. He is the eternal One. The hands into which they fall are the hands of the living God. Do you begin to get a sense of the power and the duration of this sentence? His sentence of wrath against His adversaries is brought with all of His eternal power. God does not hold back in delivering the execution of this sentence. His wrath against the unrepentant is as enduring as He is enduring. His attribute of fair wrath, of a just repayment, is brought against the unrepentant with all that God is. It's brought with all of His life, with all of the life of the God who is alive. We can measure the duration of a prison sentence in with us in terms of days or months or years. Those are all finite measurements. Those are all limited measurements. But the sentence you observe here in verse 31, the sentence of vengeance of God against these unrepentant enemies, cannot be measured in finite terms. It is an immeasurable horror to fall unrepentantly into the grip of Him who is infinitely zealous for His own glory and for the repayment of all who rejected His goodness and mercy. He is infinitely zealous to pay them back. As God is intensely and infinitely fierce in His divinely unrelenting accomplishing of His will to hallow His name and to do His will, with the same divine intensity and fierceness will He deal with those who would profane His name and oppose His will, as we have seen here. Again, Owen is very helpful at this point. He says, life is the foundation of power. He who has life in Himself, who is the cause of all life and all other things that are partakers of it, must be the only spring of infinite power, whereby He is able to avenge the sins of men. Indeed, Owen says, it calls to mind all the other holy properties of His nature which are suited to impress dread or terror on the minds of presumptuous sinners, whose punishment is therefore demonstrated to be unavoidable. Well, there it is. There is the conclusion of the trial. We have considered the three witnesses that have been brought forward with their devastating testimony. We have considered the judge and his verdict, and we've considered the sentence. Let me conclude today with a few points of application. It's a passage of Scripture that is designed to make profound impressions upon the minds of all who would be willing to listen. If you have listened to this passage of God's Word today, and if there has been a certain trembling within your soul, if perhaps you have listened to a description of this kind of person who at one time at least outwardly professed belief in the gospel but ended up in this condition and state by their own choice, if you have listened to this and you have privately cried out within your own heart, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner, then be encouraged, dear saint, because the Spirit is already at work in your heart using the Word in a good way. If you listen to a passage of Scripture like this and it's bothersome and it's disturbing and it makes you look with a certain fearfulness upon your own corruptions and sins, and it makes you wonder, Lord, what would I do and where would I go apart from Your hand of restraint? The Spirit of God is already working good in your soul by this Word. That's the point of this passage of Scripture. If you feel
maybe a little more sobered up to the dangers of your corruption than perhaps you were when you first came into the auditorium, then take heart, the Spirit of God is doing His work with His Word with you today. Already it's working good within your soul. For the apostate, if he were in a place where he would hear this kind of preaching, would consider, would be completely unmoved, would not be disturbed in the slightest. In fact, would consider it and say, yes, I know all this, and I hate it. I have no intention of repenting of my sins. But if you listen and you are rightly disturbed, the Spirit of God is already at work. I want to speak a word to you if you have not professed faith in the Savior. Some of you haven't. Some of you attend rather faithfully, and I'm thankful for that, but you have made no profession of faith in the Savior. You have made no inquiry as to baptism or church membership. You have heard lots of preaching. You could pass a quiz as to what the gospel is. Will you end up being the one who is described in this passage of Scripture? I ask you to consider, are you disturbed or moved in your soul in the slightest by these horrific descriptions that we have considered today? For you, I want you, if you'll just take a moment and put your eyes again on verse 29 or hear again how that verse begins. This will be very helpful to you, for it says there, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who is a new covenant apostate? The old covenant apostate had committed a capital crime. We read that from the book of Deuteronomy. That person was to be taken out in stone for their old covenant apostasy. That is, for their high-handed rejection of the gospel that was being preached to them in the old covenant system. It wasn't a slip-up. It wasn't an accident. Those people weren't stoned. It was the man or the woman who knew what it said, who deliberately said, I reject it, I hate it, I'm going to worship the moon or the sun or do something else. They were thought worthy of death. That was a capital crime. And verse 29 is asking this question, what about for those who were not hearing the gospel into the old covenant system with all of its shadows and mysteries, but they've heard the preaching of the gospel by the light of the glory of the face of Jesus Christ? How much worse punishment do you suppose that apostate is worthy of? It makes you tremble, does it not? For God will be fair, and God will be just, and you will wish, if you don't repent, you will wish that it were only a stoning by the hands of other people. You will wish it were so mild. So the warning is, how much worse punishment? The fall will end up into the hands of an unrelenting grip of wrath. We'll consider this second warning, a second application from the text in front of us. Remember and understand that the apostate is a drifter. The apostate is a drifter. For indeed, the horrible destination that is described here is but the end of a journey of seemingly small steps. Surely none of the wilderness wanderers who were the old covenant apostates presented in this book ever woke up on a particular morning and said, you know what, honey? Today's a good day to die in the desert. Yes, I think that's a good day. Let's do that today. Let's arrange everything so that our corpses fall today. Yes, none of them ever made that, you know, all at one time kind of a decision, but very likely incremental, seemingly small steps. You know why they did that, even to the point of falling in the wilderness? Because sin is deceitful. Because they woke up one morning and it was just a little sin to entertain, and it deceived them and told them it was but just a small sin. It's just little. It's just a small step. You're different. You won't end up like everybody else. Oh, sure. Some people end up with these kinds of testimonies, or some people have these witnesses presented to them. This is a description of their heart, but I'm different. I would never end up like that. But that's the deceitfulness of sin speaking to you. Surely it is by seemingly small, incremental, almost unnoticeable steps in drifting away. Remember the warning from Psalm 1, the wicked man there, he begins to listen to the counsel of the ungodly. He just listens. He entertains his thinking with that. And then the psalm then says he begins to listen. He begins to take their advice. And then the second step is that he begins to stand in the path of sinners. He not only takes their advice, but he begins to stand upon the same paths that they. He goes from merely entertaining ideas and notions to actually gradually implementing those ideas and suggestions. And then the third and final step in Psalm 1 of that wicked man is that he sits. He takes the position of a teacher. So that advice that he once just entertained mildly, he now is more than just listening to it and taking it. He's become a teacher himself of those things. Do you see the incremental steps? Surely it is by drifting. Surely this departure that we witness in the old covenant was by incremental steps. It's drifting. Know what to look for in your own heart and recognize these incremental signs of drifting. A third point of application to you. Therefore, be diligent. In light of the warnings and in light of the danger and the deceitfulness of sin, which will hide the drifting, therefore, be diligent to use the means and the ways which God promises to bless and to use to bring soul-strengthening grace, which we need, and the means and ways God promises to use and preserve His saints. I began my sermon with a reminder from Proverbs 2 that God promises to bring these things to us if we will heed His word. There's wisdom here for us. There's the knowledge. There's the discretion that we need, which, as the text told us, will preserve us and deliver us from the way of evil and from the man who speaks perverse things and from those who leave the paths of uprightness. Are you employing the means that God has given to cause you to endure? Do you tremble with a sense of your own weakness when you consider a passage of Scripture like this? Then avail yourself of the means that God has given for your soul strengthening. Avail yourself of the preaching of the Word of God. This brings the Word of God to us. Avail yourself of prayer and the Lord's Supper and of our baptism. A passage of Scripture like this ought to provoke this question. What is your diligence in these particular things? For certainly the apostate laid off his diligence in those things. How are you availing yourself of the very things that God has promised? God's not giving us this warning and then backing away and saying, well, now you're all on your own to endure. He gives us the warnings to sober us up out of a spiritual drowsiness, if need be. But He also gives us the means for our endurance, that our souls will be strengthened against these very horrible things that we've been considering. He gives us His Word. He gives us the promises to bless the faithful preaching of His Word and to bless prayer and our observance of the Lord's Supper and our meditation upon our own baptism. Spiritual diligence is not measured by the intensity of a feeling. I don't feel very spiritual today, so I wonder if I am enduring. That's a wrong way of thinking about it. Our diligence in clinging to Christ and in welcoming of the power and influence of the Holy Spirit and in believing the promises of the Father are all measured by our attentiveness and faithfulness with these things God has given us. So it doesn't matter how you feel. Are you attending yourself to these things? You may feel up one day. You may feel down one day. But how are you in attending yourself to these things? Therefore, dear saints, be diligent to use the means that God has given. God's not left us alone. He's given us everything that we need to be rescued from the ways of the one who would depart from the paths of uprightness. Allow me to conclude with this final thought today. Dear saints, rest your souls in the justice of God. Rest your souls in the justice of God. Because He is just, your preservation in Christ is secure. Now that may sound surprising for me to say to you, rest your soul in the justice of God in light of what we've considered from this passage about God's justice bringing vengeance and His righteousness bringing repayment, and His justice painting this picture of fierceness and fiery and all-consuming wrath being poured out against the unrepentant. Yes, be sobered by that. Yes, be awakened if necessary out of a spiritual drowsiness. But dear saints, you also can find your comfort in those words that God is a God of justice. Because if you are in Christ, the wrath of God has been poured out on another in your place. And with the same fierceness that God will deal with the unrepentant, with that same divine fierceness will God defend all who are in His Son. With that same divine vengeance will God protect those who are found safely in His Son. God brings all that He is against His adversaries. And likewise, God, in a defense of what is right and just and fair, brings all that He is to the defense of His children who are covered by this most blessed sacrifice that we have been considering in the book of Hebrews. Dear saints, we have considered very horrific kinds of results that come against those who make themselves God's enemies. But because God is just, our security in Christ is also preached to us from this text. We are being encouraged not to run away from Christ and not to loosen our grip, not to turn away from clinging to Him, but to cling ever more tightly to Him, because His sacrifice is sanctified and most holy and most sufficient for us. God will treat His adversaries with fairness. He will treat them with vengeance, and He will treat them with repayment for their rejection of the sacrifice of Christ. God is equally fierce in the enforcement of righteousness for those whose sins are covered. May the Lord bless the preaching of His Word that we've heard today.